Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 20. As God allows it, we're going to try to make it through verse 30 today. We'll see if that happens, but the title of our message this morning is The Test of Time. The Test of Time. And if you've been with us in our study of John's Gospel, you're very familiar with the purpose of the book. The book is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God through His various miracles and teachings so that the lost might believe and consequently experience the gift of life. We have gone through a huge section of the book that really concludes in chapter 11 at the end of the chapter, a record of Christ's seven signs, and then around that material, Jesus then takes a final trip to Jerusalem for Passover. And it's in this gospel we learn, and other places of Scripture we learn, that Christ will die on Passover. That's why the New Testament refers to Him as our Passover Lamb. But before His death, He proclaims Himself to be the Messiah to the Jewish nation. In chapter 12, in what we call Palm Sunday, giving that nation one final opportunity to nationally accept His messiahship. When we look at chapter 12, verse 37, it's very clear that the nation is not going to trust Christ, although there's a remnant of trusters and believers. Because in that verse, it talks about the many signs He was doing, and yet they were not believing in Him. And that takes us really to chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus now turns away from Israel, and He begins to develop a group of people who we call the disciples, and He begins to prepare them for the roles that they will have in the coming church age, which we read about beginning in the book of Acts, really kicking into high gear in Acts chapter 2. So we are at a very transitional time in the outworking of God's program, where Israel is on the shelf for a season and God is getting ready to raise up the church. We have talked about how a building is only as good as the foundation that it's built upon. We know that the apostles of the Lamb are the foundations of the church, and consequently we have a private time of ministry between Christ and these disciples as He is revealing to them their destiny in God and this coming age of the church. And thus the Upper Room Discourse is that seed plot of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. We've got a new institution being raised up, and so consequently it needs doctrine. And so doctrine for the church begins to be expounded in chapters 13 through 17. It won't be until Paul, who will come along later and write 13 letters and develop these seed plot doctrines in John 13 through 17, a section that we call the Upper Room Discourse. We've highlighted the main themes to look for in the Upper Room Discourse. But we're at a section in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus makes three troubling predictions. It was troubling to Him, and they were troubling also to His disciples. And those three predictions are Judas's departure, verses 18 through 30, Jesus's departure that was coming, verses 31 through 35, and then Jesus even predicts Peter's denials of Christ, which will happen later on in verses 36 through 38. There is that prediction. And so we are in that section of these predictions related to the departure of a man named Judas. And we can sort of divide up those predictions as follows. The departure of Judas from the upper room is, number one, a fulfillment of a scripture written 1,000 years in advance. That all is explained to us in verses 18 through 25. And then Jesus will solidify this prediction by announcing a sign. And the rest of John's gospel vindicates the fulfillment of that sign. But you'll recall we began to look at last night, last week, how Judas's departure from the upper room was a fulfillment of Scripture, verse 18, a fulfillment of Psalm 41 and verse 9. And then Jesus in verse 19 claimed to be the great I Am. Now, if we understand who the great I Am is, it's a statement that Jesus makes repeatedly throughout this gospel. It is a direct claim to deity. He claims to be the great I Am many, many times in John's gospel. And there he claims it again. Verse 19. And then he tells his disciples to believe in him and his messiahship. And he says, I don't expect you to have a blind faith, but I am going to authenticate and validate who I am by making predictions before they happen. And in your very own lifetime, in fact, in the span of just a few months, weeks, perhaps, these predictions will begin to materialize. And so that is the tone and tenor of what is happening. And it's in this context that Judas takes an early exit from the upper room. And so notice, if you will, verse 20. Jesus goes on after announcing himself as the great I Am, after claiming the ability to predict the future through the vindication of some short-term prophecies that are about to happen. Jesus says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. You see, he is the great I Am. He is God in human flesh. And because he was sending the disciples out, they were his special witnesses and ambassadors to a lost and dying world. The disciples enjoyed an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ for many reasons, but one of the main reasons is they were his representatives. They were his ambassadors. You'll notice how he prefaces his remarks by saying, truly, truly, which is a formula he's used many times in this book, particularly John 3, verse 5. If you drop back to John 13, verse 16, you'll see it at the beginning of the verse. And in fact, before we're finished today, as we get into verse 21, he will use that expression yet again. And the short meaning of that is, pay attention. What is coming is extremely important. It is certain. And in fact, it's so certain, I will use the word truly two times to get it across. In the Greek, it reads, amen, amen. And that's what we mean when we say amen or amen at the end of a prayer. We're saying it is certain. And Jesus says, it is certain, it is certain. And he begins to unfold something there. In verse 20, he, in essence, tells them there in verse 20, truly, truly, that because you are my special ambassadors in the world, whoever receives you receives me. You might recall John 12, verse 44. Jesus said this. He said, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So if you believe in Christ, you are an automatic believer in the one who sent Christ into the world, which in this case is God the Father. In the same way, if you believe in the message of my disciples, you believe in me because I am the one who sent out the disciples. He is preparing them for their great sending. This is something we call the Great Commission, which is not supposed to be the Great Omission, it's the Great Commission. It's where the church is supposed to go out into the world and preach the gospel to the unsaved. Jesus will later tell these guys, these individuals, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." So if an individual receives the message of the apostles, they are in essence receiving Jesus Christ. And if they receive Jesus Christ, then they are receiving the Father, because the Father sent the Son and the Son sent the apostles or the disciples of the Lamb out into the world. Now, why go into this detail? Just simply to communicate the idea that we are the ambassadors of God in the world, by way of application. And consequently, when we go forth and we do ministry God's way, not our own way, and we speak His message, not our message, those that receive what we say are ultimately receiving Jesus Christ. Those that reject it are rejecting the very life and incarnate Son of God. This is a very important ministry principle to follow, because what happens to us when we evangelize is many times people reject what we say. This happened to the disciples. This also happened to Christ himself. There were those that rejected the message. And his point was, if you reject my message, you are rejecting me. And we have a tendency in ministry to want to take things very personally, because we're sharing a very important message with those that we want to be saved. And many times even family members will reject the message, and we have a tendency to take it somewhat personally. And yet we ought not to take it personally. We have to understand that if somebody rejects your words as you're doing God's ministry God's way, they are not rejecting you. Ultimately, they're rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Ultimately, they are rejecting the Father. It reminds me very much of 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7, when the people there wanted a king. 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7 says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel." Now, Samuel is the functioning prophet at this time. "This thing was displeasing," I misspoke there, "in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Samuel apparently got his feelings hurt a little bit because people weren't sympathetic to what he was saying. And ultimately, God comforts Samuel with the reminder that these rejectors are not rejecting you personally. They're not rejecting your personality. They're not rejecting your speaking style. They're not rejecting how you do things. Those are just excuses. But ultimately, they are rejecting me. It is not a rejection of you, Samuel. It is a rejection of me. And that is something that we need to keep in mind as we do ministry under God's resources and God's timing, God's way. Not everyone will receive what we are saying, but ultimately, it is not sourced in some sort of personal animus towards us, although many times that's the excuse people give, but it is ultimately sourced in a rejection of God. And as we drop down to verse 21, we continue to read, and it says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit." Now, why is Jesus troubled in spirit? He is troubled in spirit partially because of the ordeal of the cross that is before him. But in context, he is troubled in spirit because he is about ready to be stabbed in the back, ripped off, betrayed by a very close friend. He knows this is coming because he's predicting the future. And in fact, in context, he's predicting the departure from the upper room of a man named Judas. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be stabbed in the back by someone you trusted. I think that happens to all of us in life at some point. And it is a very hurtful, troubling experience. That very experience is about to happen to Jesus Christ. In fact, this Greek verb here, troubled, in the Greek language is tarasso. It's the same verb that was used at the trouble that Christ experienced emotionally at the death of Lazarus, you'll remember, back in John 11. John 11, verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was, tarasso, deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled." Tarasso, troubled. One of the things that we so appreciate about the ministry of Jesus Christ is simply this. He has lived in our shoes and knows what it's like to function under limited human experiences and existence. He was not sinful in any way, yet he experienced hard work as a carpenter. Mark 6, verse 3. Distress. Being troubled, John 12, 27, and also right here in John 13, 21. Thirst, hunger, fatigue, sadness, a lack of understanding in his incarnate self. He didn't have the full picture. In his deity, he understood everything perfectly. The mystery of the God-man. Sometimes he speaks out of his human nature. Sometimes he speaks out of his divine nature. But the fact of the matter is he understands what we experience. Because when we experience a hurt or a pain in life, we have a tendency to think that we are the first ones that's ever gone through something like this. I just got stabbed by a close friend, a coworker, a family member. Somebody that I had poured my life into, and suddenly they've turned on me. And we think we're the first ones that ever gone through something like that, and yet Jesus Christ can sympathize and identify with us as our high priest in our moment of weakness, having experienced the same very thing himself. So he is at this point troubled, verse 21, and testified and said, here we go again with the truly trulies, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." This verse explains why he is troubled, tarasso, in the first part of the verse. He's troubled because he's about ready to be betrayed. Now, betrayed means he's in a close relationship with somebody who is about to turn their back on him, and this troubled him. This is the outworking of what he said back in verse 19. "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." He has told us he is going to make a series of short-term predictions, the first of which is being betrayed by a man named Judas. We don't know it's Judas yet. But this prospect of going through something like this was something that caused him a great deal of consternation. Notice, if you will, verse 22. "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." So here they are, these 12, Judas being one of the pack in the upper room. Jesus makes a bold prediction. "One of you is going to betray me." And nobody knew who it would be. In fact, the other gospel writers tell us that they began to say to themselves, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Nobody knew. In fact, nobody even suspected Judas as the betrayer. That is how well Judas played the game. Nobody said, "Oh, it's Judas. We know who it is." They are at a loss as to who it is. Now, there are many pieces of truth that we can learn just from this passage. One piece of truth is this. Jesus predicted there would be wheat amongst the tares. He predicted this in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, where he spells out the spiritual realities that will take place between his two comings, his first coming and his second coming. He says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said no for a while. For yet while you are gathering the tares, you may uproot the wheat. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus, fortunately, interprets this for us, and I'll let you read the interpretation on your own, verses 36 through 43. Most of you know or are familiar with this biblical story, or this prediction of Christ. But Jesus said in the inner Advent age, there will be people that will talk the talk. They will appear Christian in a certain sense. They will perhaps show up at church. They will perhaps be officers in the church. They will perhaps know a little bit about their Bible. They might even come with a great big Bible like this tucked under their arm. But in reality, they are not the child or children of God. They are the tares or the unbelievers amongst the wheat or the believers. Jesus says, let both grow together side by side. And I will, at the end of the age, at my second coming, when I come back to set up my kingdom, I will separate them. But in the meantime, there will be an intermingling or a coexistence of believers and unbelievers. Jesus predicted that would happen. Now that the final move is about to be made by Judas, we see how what Jesus predicted is about to manifest itself in his own flock. Because 11 of these individuals are believers. One of them is not. One of them was not even suspected as being an unbeliever. In fact, when you study the life of Judas very carefully, what you'll discover is Judas was involved in ministry. He preached the kingdom. He even performed signs and wonders and miracles. And yet the man was never a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since that is true, it's even possible at Sugarland Bible Church that you can have people that come and participate in the church, maybe even hold some kind of office in the church, yet were never saved. And our exhortation to people then, Sunday after Sunday, is to change your destiny by believing in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Because externally, it's impossible from a human point of view to ferret out who is saved and who is not. We cannot look into a person's heart and ascertain the true motive. But we can change our destiny from being a tare to wheat by trusting in Him. Showing up at church, going through the Christian ritual and routine does not make you a Christian, as I like to use this expression, any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And yet we're self-deceived many times into thinking that if I do this or hang out with that group or perform these things, that somehow I'm in, and yet it's not the case. It is fascinating to me how people have an ability to mask or camouflage or hide what is really happening in their hearts. I believe this is true not just with unbelievers. I believe believers with wrong motives many times have an ability to camouflage what is actually happening in their heart where the rest of us can't see it, but God can see it. There are those in the body of Christ who engage in what the psychologists would call passive-aggressive behavior. In other words, to your face or in public, you have one persona. And yet, working behind the scenes, they're doing something totally different. Contrary to the church, contrary to the doctrinal statement of the church, contrary to the scripture, and it is difficult to ascertain what is happening in the lives of individuals. This is what is happening with this man, Judas. And when we begin to understand the ability of people to mask what is happening inside of them, suddenly Paul's instructions regarding how to select leaders or officers in the church, suddenly those instructions start to make a lot of sense. Because Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 10. Deacons. Now we look at a deacon as kind of a low-level position. Yet in the Bible, it's a high position. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. These, watch this very carefully, verse 10, these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. What does it mean to be tested? Does that mean an exam? Does that mean like I'm a college teacher, I give you a pop quiz? What does it mean to be tested? Dr. Constable interprets that passage tested as follows. This will be true of him, his character, in the past as well as in the present, having passed the test of time. There is a time period which is necessary before rushing someone into a position of leadership to actually watch their character and see if they emulate the character of a true deacon. Because we know that there are unbelievers amongst the believers, and we know that in the wickedness of the human heart, we all have an ability to camouflage a true motive taking place within us. And these instructions, they don't just stop with deacons. Paul goes on and he gives these instructions with respect to elders. He writes in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share in the responsibilities for their sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And then he begins to explain why in verses 24 and 25, not to lay hands on, which is a figure of speech for promoting somebody through an actual laying on of hands in an ordination service, similar to what we just did with Gabriel up here. I'm not connecting Gabriel with Judas or anything, but we'll be clear on that. Just as an example of, with a name like Gabriel, how could you go wrong with that? But just an example of a laying on of hands service. We laid hands on Gabriel. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What he's saying is you've got to give people enough time for their character to manifest itself. It will not be obvious with some right at the beginning because good deeds are concealed until later. You don't know what is going on in the person until there's evidence of it later on in time. The same with bad deeds. And so there is to be this period of testing where we observe the content of a person's character and belief, and ask ourselves, are they fit for the office of elder? And it even mentions a time of test for a deacon. The error that I believe the modern evangelical church is making is that we have slots to fill. We've got a program to push forward. We've got a constitution that we have to honor, our church constitution. And we're coming up on a rotating term, and so let's just get somebody to get the job done. And there's a tendency, I don't think we're that sloppy with that at this church, but there's a tendency to rush people to the front of the line when Paul is saying, hold your horses. Forget about your schedule. Forget about your church constitution, if need be. If there's a conflict between the church constitution and the Bible, obviously we go with the Bible. Do not lay hands too hastily on an individual. Give that individual a time for the true character or inward motives of their heart to be tested or to, in fact, be manifested. Why do we have this injunction by the Apostle Paul? These injunctions by the Apostle Paul. Because Jesus said they're going to be wheat and tares together. Jesus, as he's interacting with Judas, reveals the ability of an individual to hide who they really are. That's what Judas was. He was a betrayer and a murderer. Jesus calls him a devil all the way back in John 6. And yet nobody suspected Judas because he played the game so well. He had mastered the role of a hypocrite. And so there's so much truth for us here to camp on and to talk about, but we won't. Verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is the first of five references where John, who we believe is the author of the book, an anonymous author, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It happens here and it's going to happen four more times. One of the things to me that's very interesting about this man John is he became the love apostle. He is the apostle most known for love. In fact, John is the one who in 1 John 4 and verse 8 would say, God is love. And yet this man, John, was hardly the loving type when the Lord found him. In fact, John was called, Mark 3:17, one of the sons of thunder. In fact, John, the son of Zebedee, along with his brother James, were accompanying Christ. And when their entourage came to a Samaritan city, you have to remember that the Jews hated the Samaritans. Intense racial ethnic hatred. And when the Samaritans would not accept the message of Jesus Christ, it is James and John, the sons of thunder, one of these guys, the love apostle, who said, Lord, shall we not call down fire from heaven and consume these people? Hardly the loving type. And yet somehow this man's character was transformed, where he became known as the love apostle and would write book after book in our canon featuring the love of God. How did this man's character get altered? I think you're seeing a clue right here in this verse, because he keeps referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was probably not sure about a lot. But he was sure about this, that he was unconditionally loved and accepted by Jesus Christ. And is it not interesting that when we bask in the unconditional love of God, we have a tendency to be a lot more loving towards other people? I would say this, that if we are having problems with anger and a loveless spirit, I would say it's a theological issue. That we have not come to a recognition of the fact that we are beloved in the eyes of God. We are unconditionally accepted and loved. Nothing can change that. And as we receive over and over again through promises, the unconditional love of God, we have a tendency to get less angry, less short-tempered, a little bit more relaxed with people. We have a tendency to let people grow. We have a tendency to not demand immediate results and perfection from people simply by receiving the love of God. That's what this man, John, was like. John is leaning against the bosom or the chest of Jesus Christ in the upper room. He's the only disciple that I know of that's ever portrayed in that way, biblically. John and Jesus had a relationship like Jesus had to the Father. A similar level of unconditional trust, acceptance, and those kind of things. And this is what transformed John's character away from being a son of thunder to being the love apostle. There are in the Bible different levels of intimacy with God. All people that have trusted in Christ are saved and are part of Christ's body, but there are those within the body of Christ that have a deeper level of intimacy, a deeper level of fellowship with God. John was one of those individuals. In fact, as you study the Bible, you'll read in Luke 10 about a group of people called the 70. And then when you get over to Matthew 10, you'll read about a smaller, more intimate group called the 12. And then when you get into Matthew 17, within the 12, you have a smaller, more intimate group called the 3, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And then when you look at the inner circle, there was one apostle that seems to have enjoyed maximum intimacy with Jesus Christ, the one, this man, John. The 70, and within the 70, the 12. The 12 within the 12, the 3. The 3 within the 3, the 1. Can I ask you a question? Which level are you at? I mean, if you're in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, we want to clear that up by having you believe in Christ. But if you are in Christ, where are you? Are you one of the 70 on the outskirts? Are you one of the 12? Are you one of the 3? Or are you just like John, the one who leaned against the chest of Christ? There is a difference scripturally between being a believer and being a friend of Jesus. You say, where are you inventing these strange ideas from? John 15, verses 14 and 15 is where I'm getting it from. Jesus says at the very end of his ministry, "You are my friends." He's never said that to him before. "If you do what I command, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Congratulations, guys. You've graduated from being simply a believer in Christ to being a friend of God. Well, how do you move? How do you change? How do you go from being one of the 70 to one of the 12 to one of the 3 to one of the 1? The answer is right there in John 15, verse 14. "You are my commands if you," what? "Do what I command you." That's how you begin to graduate into a more abiding walk with God. You say to the Lord, 2014 is going to be different. Because in the year 2014, I am no longer going to try or strive in the power of my own flesh to keep God's will. I am instead going to respond to the promptings of the Spirit, and when the Spirit of God prompts something in my life and puts his finger on something in my life that is not right, a bad temper, a gossipy tongue, impure thoughts, whatever the case is, that I am going to allow the Spirit of God to change me. And somehow, some way, I'm going to obey God. God's going to have to help me to do it. But that's my commitment. That's my heart. Now, if that happens in your life, I'm not speaking to the unbeliever. I'm talking to folks that are saved right now. If that's what's in your heart, you will start graduating. You will start moving from believer to friend. You will start moving into the inner circle, perhaps into the closest, most intimate relationship with God that a human being can have. Well, why should we do that? Who cares about that? If I'm going to heaven, what does it matter? John 15, back to verses 14 and 15, particularly verse 15. For all things I have heard from my Father and have been made known to you. Because you are my friends, you know things, not some things, all things that I receive from the Father. What happens to the mind of the person that is a friend of God? Their level of insight and understanding into the things of God astronomically picks up. You begin to have insights into things that 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you would not have understood. Because one of the things that hinders the illuminating ministry in the mind of the child of God is a rebellious, fleshly attitude and lifestyle. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Let me say that again. Infants in Christ. You're believers, but you're infants. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. When you take a child home from the hospital after her birth, in this case my daughter, we did not plop her in the middle of the kitchen and say there's a steak in the refrigerator, help yourself when you get hungry. Because an infant has no capacity to chew, to digest, to manage something like that. Those things come with maturity and time. But we grow out of infancy. May I just say to you that a lot of people in the church have not grown out of infancy. They are stuck in an infant state because of perpetual disobedience. But we grow out of that infant state. And suddenly we have an ability to digest greater and weightier things of God. You will know what I have heard from my Father if indeed you become friends. Your level of insight will take off. You will find that you will be trusted with more from God. Because the Bible says in Luke 16 and verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. How in the world is God supposed to trust us with ministry opportunities and the eternal souls of men and women when our character is untrustworthy because we can't keep His will in a small area? But after that small area becomes subdued and under control through God's power, God says that is the type of person who has the character who can be trusted with more. You own a business, let's say. Who do you turn your company's secrets over to? Not the guy that starts last week, but someone who has a track record of dependability and provability. If that is a simple principle in the natural world, does it not apply to the spiritual realm all the more? That is what friendship with God, as demonstrated through obedience, does. Additional insight, additional responsibility. And everybody recognized in that room that John had it. Because if you go to verse 24, notice what the Apostle Peter says. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. In other words, Jesus has made this prediction of his soon betrayal. We don't know who it is. Peter motions to John and says, ask Jesus. Well, Peter, why don't you just ask him yourself? I mean, I know the Da Vinci painting and Peter's way on the other side, and Da Vinci wasn't there. He doesn't know. I would assume it's an intimate gathering in a group. Why doesn't Peter ask? Because Peter understood something unique about John, that John had a level of intimacy that the rest of them perhaps had not attained. And John had insight because he was a friend of God. He could gain secrets from the heart of God that the other ones did not necessarily have access to. That's my understanding of why Peter would say John asked Jesus. John pops the question, verse 25. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And consequently, this moves us away from the fulfillment of a scripture to the announcement of a sign. Notice, if you will, verse 26. Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. Now, what is this business about the morsel? Remember, these folks are celebrating, as devout Jews, the upper room. Let me read a little bit, a couple of lines from Thomas Constable's commentary on John. He writes, "The morsel or piece of bread was probably a piece of unleavened bread that Jesus had dipped into the bowl of the Paschal stew. Passover participants normally did this early in the meal. The host would normally customarily pass a morsel or dip bread and meet to an honored guest. Jesus did this with Judas. He would then hand them each person, and present them a morsel." This was part of the Passover celebration. The person that received the morsel first, if this custom is right, is the honored guest. Is it not interesting that if this tradition is accurate, that Jesus honored Judas as the honored guest? Jesus predicted that when I pass the morsel to the next individual, he is my betrayer. He passed it to Judas first, indicating that Judas would be both, watch this very carefully, both the betrayer and the honored guest in the upper room at this final supper. Jesus called Judas in Mark 26, verse 50, friend. He's friend. He's honored guest. Later we'll see that he had an office in this group. He was in charge financially of things. All the while, Jesus knew that this man would betray him. If this is not an example of the unconditional love of God, there is no such example. Because this is the quintessential example of the love of God. The very man that is about to betray me, he is friend, he is honored guest, and he is an officer. And those are positions and things that I gave to him out of my good grace and goodness, knowing full well that this man is about to betray me. We are so deceived and confused as to what love is in this culture. I sometimes don't even like using the word love. Everybody's thinking of the love boat or something of that nature. We are talking biblically about the agape love of people, a love that God bestows on people that hate his guts and are plotting his very demise. That is the unconditional love of God. There is nothing like the love of God. There is nothing which can parallel to the love of God. Because God's love is in such a way, agape, that when it is extended, it expects nothing in return. We love because we can get something from somebody, typically. Not so God. God loves us, knowing full well that in many cases that love will never be reciprocated. And that's what this man, Jesus Christ, extended to this man, Judas, by giving him the first opportunity to eat. The prediction is made. The one that receives the morsel first will betray me. And notice how the plan of God begins to kick into high gear. Verse 27. After the morsel, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Notice this expression. After the morsel, Satan entered him. Notice the sovereignty of God and how God is in control in the darkest time of Christ's life, in his own life, as even Satan is subject to the will of God. God even has Satan on a leash. Because Satan could not do what he was supposed to do until after this prediction was made. It reminds me very much of what God said to Satan in Job 1 and Job 2. Where God said to Satan, "Consider my servant Job." And Satan said, "If you strike his body, if you strike his relationships, if you strike his wealth, he will curse you to your face." And God says to Satan, "Very well, everything he has is in your hands. The hedge is lowered. You can do what you want to Job, but you cannot kill him. You cannot take his life." You'll notice that Satan could not do what he ultimately did to Job without divine permission. You'll notice that even when divine permission is granted, there were limitations placed on the devil. Why bring this up? Because I think many times we give the devil a little too much credit. Many of us have bought into a false idea called dualism. Now, this is from that great theological treatise, Rocky I. You have these two fighters in the ring. You have Rocky Balboa. You have Apollo Creed. They go into the ring. You don't know who's going to win. In Rocky I, we gave a slight edge to Apollo because he was the reigning champion. But we don't know, they're fairly equally matched. And they go into this ring, and we're hanging on the edge of our seats throughout the whole movie because we don't know what victor will emerge. That is how many people look at the relationship between God and Satan. Two equally matched fighters duking it out. We don't know who's going to win at the end. That's a doctrine called dualism, or the idea that God has a rival. May I just say to you that God has no rival. Because Satan himself is, Ezekiel 28 verse 13, a created being. On the day you were created. The prophet Ezekiel says of this cherub Satan that fell. From our point of view, Satan is very powerful, but not from God's point of view. We know who is going to win. In fact, it's not even going to be a contest. The evisceration of Satan has already been clearly declared because we know Satan is a created being and God is the creator. Therefore, Satan is not omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent like God is. And yet falsely we think differently because we bring dualism into the passage and into our study of the Bible. You'll notice verse 27, this expression, Satan entered him. I cannot think of any more frightening words in the Bible. Only Satan, Judas, John 17, 12, and the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, are given the title Son of Perdition. In the Greek, the title reads the same way of the Antichrist and of Judas. I believe they are the only two men in the history of the world that will be indwelt by the devil. The Antichrist being indwelt by the devil midway through the tribulation period. I don't have time to defend that, but if we ever get to the book of Revelation in this church before the Lord comes back, I'll show you there what I think about it. But the fact of the matter is, Judas is as much an unbeliever as is the coming future Antichrist. This raises a question. Can Satan enter an unbeliever? Clearly he can. Can he enter a believer? I think the answer is no. Why? Because God and Satan can never be roommates. John, in his other book, 1 John 4 and verse 4, writes, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." 1 John 5 and verse 18 says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Can Satan possess a believer? No. Can he oppress a believer? Yes, he can. Because we wrestle, Ephesians 6 verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. That's why we must put on the armor of God, so that we can take our stand against Satan's schemes. Can Satan influence a believer? Yes, he can. He influenced Peter, as you recall what Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan can put thoughts in our mind. He particularly can influence us when we cater to the sin nature as Christians. That's why Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold." Can Satan influence the Christian? Yes, he can. Will Satan take advantage of the ground that I give him in my life through habitual unconfessed sin? Yes, he'll take that ground. Can Satan engage in a wrestling match with us? Yes, he can. Can he take over you? No, he can't. Because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Judas very clearly is an unsaved person. And thus, Jesus says to Judas there in verse 27, "What you do, do quickly." You'll notice here that Jesus did not tell Judas to believe and be saved. This is a message that has been proclaimed all the way through this book to unsaved people. And yet here there is no attempt to get Judas to believe in the gospel. Why not? Because it was too late. You can reach a point in your rebellion against God in a state of unbelief, despite perpetual nagging and conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can reach a point where God says, "That's it. I'm done." Judas had reached that point. The folks in the days of Noah had reached that point, because Genesis 6 and verse 3 says, God says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever. For he is mortal. His days shall be 120 years. 120 years passed, God says, "I'm done." Judas reached this point of unbelief, and God says, "I'm finished." Pharaoh reached that point, because six times in the book of Exodus, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and God said, "Have it your way," finally. Because in the seventh rendering, it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Before that, six times, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now God says, "I'm hardening your heart." You have reached the point of no return. There are so many people that gamble with their eternity. They play this silly, naive game with God, which James calls the sin of presumption, where we think tomorrow is going to be just like it is today, where we postpone a decision for God. We postpone believing in Him Because we think the sun will come up tomorrow. May I just say to you, I hope it does come up tomorrow. It most likely will come up tomorrow. But there's no guarantee. This is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. God forbid if there's somebody in this room gambling with their eternity. Why would a sane, rational person do that? Because at some point, the grace of God disappears. I don't know what that point is. I think the grace of God is something that endures very strongly in the life of the unbeliever. But on sound biblical authority, the idea that they will always have an opportunity is not a biblical way of thinking. At some point, the floodwaters came. At some point, Noah and his family was in the ark along with the animals God brought to Noah. The door was shut. And the opportunity had passed. Notice, if you will, verses 28 and 29. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said to them. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things which we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. No one suspected Judas left the room to betray Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Again, another couple of lines from Dr. Constable's notes. The feast in view, notice it mentions a feast, verse 29, must have been the feast of unleavened bread that followed Passover immediately. Now, at the top of the calendar is Passover, then comes unleavened bread. What happened at this feast of unleavened bread? The feast in view must have been the feast of unleavened bread that followed the Passover immediately, since Jesus and the 12 were now celebrating Passover. They're celebrating Passover, feast of unleavened bread's coming up pretty quick. Giving alms to the poor was a common practice in Jerusalem on Passover evening. Everybody thought Judas is the treasurer. He's just gone out to get some additional resources so that we might fulfill this Jewish custom of giving alms on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover. One of the things that's very interesting to me is verse 29. Judas had the money box. Judas was given by God a position within this small group of people over the group's financial resources. Judas is a friend of God. Jesus calls Judas a friend. Judas is given this position. Judas is the honored guest at the upper room. And yet this is the guy that's about to kill Christ. Christ gave him all of these things, knowing what was about to happen. Yes, he did. What's the explanation of that? The agape love of God again. And that's what we mean by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Favor which a person does not earn nor deserve. Judas had it. Not in the salvation sense, but in other senses. And that's what we have in Christ. Unmerited favor. Fascinating to me that Judas had a position in this little church, if we can call it that, as an unsaved person. I would venture to say that throughout this city, throughout this country, throughout the world, are people doing things in churches that are not saved. And yet they think they are saved because they're doing something for God. They're recognized in some way. They've got their name on a building or whatever the case may be. They are trusting in that, not in the cross of Christ for salvation. You'll notice that you can have a position within a church and be striving against what that church stands for. There is Judas, having this position of resources. the treasure. And yet all the while he is working behind the scenes to bring the whole operation crumbling down. Again, why Paul says, be careful who you put into a position of leadership. We close with verse 30. After receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This seems like a small minor verse, but it in fact is the key which unlocks the meaning of the upper room discourse. Because the only unbeliever in the crowd left the room. The only people left are the believers. There were 12 total. One leaves, who's an unbeliever. 11 left, who are believers. Therefore, Judas was not present to hear most of the upper room discourse. He was not present to hear the rest of chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. The upper room discourse is not a discourse aimed at the unbeliever. The upper room discourse is a discourse aimed totally at the believer. The only unbeliever just left. Now keep that in the back of your mind, because you're going to be saying to yourself later on through this study, where does our pastor get these weird interpretations? And that is why I interpret it the way I interpret it. It is a discourse aimed at the saved. Judas went out, verse 30, and it was still night. Now, you have to watch the motif of night very carefully in John's gospel, because night represents sin in many cases. It was literal night, but the reason John brings up that it was night is because night or darkness in John's gospel has a foreboding meaning to it. It's as early this metaphor as John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's as early as John 3, verse 19. For this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It is interesting that he went into the darkness when the light of the world was right there standing before him. Jesus many times claims to be the great I am. I am something. And in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Judas had a choice. Was it going to be light or was it going to be darkness? Was it going to be Jesus or was he going to shrink back into the vestiges of sin and unbelief and do what Satan and his flesh and the world system wanted him to do? A clear choice. There couldn't have been a clearer choice. And we look at Judas and we say, oh, wasn't that silly? May I just say to you that that same choice is yours every single day? If you're an unbeliever, that choice is yours. Are you going to follow the light or the darkness? You make up your mind. If you're a believer, are you going to shrink back into that same habitual pattern of sin and spiritual infancy, that darkness, or are you going to instead embrace the light and make 2014 different because you're living through the power of God and overcoming those nagging habits which have characterized your Christian life thus far? The choice is yours. You make the choice. I make the choice every single day. Sometimes I make a good choice. Other days I'm ashamed I make the bad choice. But it doesn't negate from the fact that the choice is there. Can't help but quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where God says to the nation of Israel through Moses as they're about to enter the land, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose, notice it's a choice, choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. What is my concluding exhortation to you. If you're a believer, this week, tomorrow, this afternoon, choose life. Choose friendship. Choose obedience. Choose discipleship. Choose God's will. Don't shrink back into the darkness of infancy and immaturity and carnality. Now, what if you're an unbeliever? Same exhortation. Choose life. Because you have a choice. Life, as John has told us so clearly, comes to us at the point of believing or trusting the gospel. The gospel is not about us, it's about Him. In the sense that He's done everything. Everything possible that can be done to bridge the gap between God and man has been accomplished. Now it's up to you. As the Spirit of God convicts you and places you under belief, convicts you of the sin of unbelief, and says, I want you to trust the finished work of my Son. God is not going to do it for you. That is a choice you make, to believe or not to believe. A synonym for believe is to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. It is not a human work. In fact, it is the one thing that we can do as humans which is not a work. Romans 4, 4 and 5. That's why God set it up this way. What is our exhortation at Sugarland Bible Church? Our exhortation is to believe the gospel. It's something that takes place in the quietness of a person's thoughts and mind as the Holy Spirit places them under conviction. They are no longer, as they respond to the promptings of the Spirit, relying upon themselves, their background, their church office, their affiliation, their parents, their grandparents, their denomination, their good deeds. They're relying exclusively on Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of their soul, for one's eternity. And if that is something that is happening now in a human being, on the authority of the Word of God, you just changed your eternal destiny. It's not something you walk an aisle to receive. It's not something you raise a hand to receive. It's not something you join or give money to. It's something special between you and the Lord, where you are believing or relying upon the completed work of Jesus Christ for your eternity. Do it. And if it's something that you need more teaching on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this little paragraph on the life of Judas. We're amazed at the spiritual lessons that can come out of this. Help us, Lord, to put these things, tuck them deep into our hearts. Bring these things to our remembrance as we go through the trials and troubles and struggles of this coming week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.